So this part is, this message is kind of part two on spiritual discipline. So if you missed the first one, then you need to go back, you need to leave, go listen to that real fast, then come back here in 45 minutes. But for everybody else, we're going to go spiritual disciplines part two. And if just as a reminder, I'm pulling a lot of stuff from Richard J. Foster's book, The Celebration of Discipline. Excuse me, I'm going to have to be unprofessional and take a drink. That was pause for dramatic effect. All right, so I'm taking a lot from Richard J. Foster's Celebration of Discipline. There's a couple other books that I recommended too that I'm pulling some stuff from as well. Obviously, we're being led by Scripture, but I don't want you to get this book and then be like, hey, Josh said that. It's like, yes, I did. I pulled some stuff from here. I don't want to be accused of plagiarism. And kind of how we set this up is that since we know that we're going to have to give an account eventually for how we lived our lives, since one day we're going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and talk about how we lived, then how we live, how we run our race matters. The way, the manner in which we run, excuse me, matters. It's not just about getting to heaven, it's about how we get there. And what I mean by that is our life on earth matters. How we run the race matters. And we want to run our race. I want to run my race, and I want you guys to run your race in such a way that when you get to the end of your life, you can say what Paul did towards the end of his life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he's writing to Timothy, and Paul says this. He says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Jeff was sharing in our Sunday school hour that he had to go to Illinois, or he got to go to Illinois and be with his family because his 95-year-old aunt just passed away. And as sad as that is to lose someone you love, he said she was ready to meet Jesus and see your husband again. And I guarantee you that this verse could probably be said about her. And so we all want to be there. And the thing is that it would be amazing if you could all live, well, I don't know if we all want to live to 95, because some of y'all are rough at like 35, but if you could all live to 95, if you could get there at the end and say, hey, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith, I'm ready to go see Jesus. But the truth is that none of us are promised tomorrow. None of us are promised tomorrow. I was talking with my brother Caleb on Wednesday when we were kind of going through the first part of this, and he mentioned that for sometimes for us, we think about that. We think about the 95-year-old Christian lady who has served God faithfully, and we go, yeah, eventually, when I get to be old, when I get to be Buddy's age, when I get to be Ronnie's age, I think they're similar, when I get to be old, then I'll focus on God, or not just focus on God, then I'll be really focused on how I'm running my race. Then, when I have the time, when I'm not raising a family, when I don't have all this work stuff and drama, when I'm not surrounded by all this noise, when I have the time, then, you know, when I get old and retired, I'll kind of focus on this and make sure that I'm running the race well. Problem is that we don't know that we're going to be here tomorrow. So the point is that we have to, you want to live your life so that you're able to say this, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith, wherever you are. Whatever point in life that you're in, you want to be able to say this, because you don't want to say when Jesus calls you home, oh, whoops, oops. I swear I was gonna do that. I was gonna get to that one day. You don't want to get to that point. So if we want to be able to say this with confidence, the way that Paul did, then brothers and sisters, we're gonna have to be spiritually disciplined. We're gonna have to be spiritually disciplined. That's why we're talking about this. And if you remember our definition, I say our like, you know, this is just mine. You don't have to use it. You don't have to like it, but when I say discipline, when I'm using the term discipline, what I'm talking about is the consistent application of concentrated, purposeful effort. Consistent, day by day. Remember what we said last week? What you do every day matters more than what you do once in a while. It's application, okay? It's lived out. You actually have to do it. This isn't just a mental exercise. Concentrated, purposeful. Remember, Paul was talking about how, you know, the runner in the Olympics, when he runs the race, he doesn't do so just chaotically or randomly. Paul, a boxer, doesn't box just air, because that doesn't do anything. We have to be concentrated. We have to be purposeful. We have to be focused. And discipline is going to be the only thing left when that gas tank of motivation runs dry, because it's going to happen. We all like to be motivated, but eventually the motivation runs out. And if you don't have discipline, brothers and sisters, if we are not spiritually disciplined, then there's going to be nothing left. We're going to stop running that race, or, you know, we're even going to go backwards. So we started with our first three spiritual disciplines. So if you didn't hear last week, you're about to get a quick summary. The first one was meditation, which, again, remember, that's not just emptying your minds like the secular meditation. We're talking about filling our minds, focusing our mind, our attention on God and His Word. That's meditation. And then second, we looked at prayer, communication with God. And again, that's a dialogue. It's not just a monologue. So that's not just you going to God and saying, hey, I want all this stuff. Please help me on my test, or please provide for this. It's a conversation. It's communication with God. And remember what Richard Foster said. He says that prayer is actually the primary avenue, the central way that God transforms us. So we pray because we're commanded to, but we're also prayed because that's how God changes us. We don't change God's mind through prayer. God changes us through prayer. And then last week, thirdly, we talked about fasting, which is temporarily giving up what controls us the most. Controls us the most might be a little strong there, although fasting is said to kind of show us what controls us the most, but maybe temporarily giving up what hungers us the most. So I had somebody ask on Wednesday night, they said, well, what about sugar? Can I give up sugar? Sure you can. If it's sugar, caffeine, you know, Jacob with type 1 diabetes probably shouldn't fast for long periods of time. There's, you know, rules about that. So, you know, it's about whatever makes you hungry. If you can't go 5 minutes without checking your phone like Ronnie, then you should probably, like, maybe fast from your phone for a while. If they use hunger because that's kind of universal. You fast from food, we all get hungry. But it doesn't have to be food. But there's a spiritual discipline about fasting, about temporarily giving up whatever kind of controls us, whatever has a hold on us, whatever makes us hungry, whatever makes you hungry. And then the kind of goal on that is wait till you're hungry, go a little longer, and let that kind of remind you that we need to be dependent on God. So I hope that you had the opportunity to kind of work on one of these this week, or maybe think about one of these, or strengthen one that you're already doing. And again, just start something small. Do it, not do some big, I'm not saying, hey, let's start in one marathon 4-hour prayer session that you do one day and then you don't talk to God again for a week. That's not what this is about. This is about being consistent in the small things. So we're gonna do our last of these four inward disciplines, and then we're gonna look at some of the outward disciplines. So our last inward discipline is studying the Word, studying God's Word. So meditation, you might say, okay, what's the difference? We talked about a meditation kind of focusing on God and God's Word. So what's the difference between meditation on God's Word and studying God's Word? Well, as Jimmy likes to say, I'm glad you asked. You asked such good questions. Meditation is devotional, okay? Study is analytical. What do I mean by that? You might meditate on something like, I think I used this phrase last time, His mercies are new every morning. His mercies are new every morning. And you can take a truth like that, and you can work that around in your brain, and you can say, okay, what does that mean? What does that mean? His mercies are new every morning. That means every day I wake up, I get a new chance to live for God. What's past is in the past. If I confess and repent of my sins, He's put those sins as far as the east is from the west. I don't have to live in shame and guilt. His mercies are new for me every morning. That's a way to meditate. You would study a book like the book of 1 Corinthians, okay? There's a difference, and we'll talk about that. You don't have to get this commentary, but we will talk about commentaries. The Bible was written in such a way that a book is supposed to be read from chapter 1 till the end. If we spend all our time reading the Bible devotionally, picking out verses or passages here and there and kind of wrestling with it over our minds, then we're just kind of skimming the surface. There's nothing wrong with that. That's great. In fact, that's the first thing we started with, is meditating on God and His Word. But if that's all we do, then you're just kind of like skimming the surface. You're never sitting down with the Bible and eating a full meal with it, okay? And to study the Bible, anybody can do it. There's kind of a three-step process. And to study the Bible, you need tools. Everybody needs tools. I need tools. Jimmy needs tools. Jeff needs tools. All of us need tools when it comes to studying the Bible. It's kind of like if you're going to go work on your car. And I don't know how many, maybe you guys do it this way. There's something wrong with your car, you take it out, and you pop the hood, and you're trying to figure out what's going on, and then you go to the garage, you grab a tool. Hey, I need this wrench. I need this socket. And then you find that, of course, they all don't fit the same. Then you got to go get another socket. You know, you go back and forth. You want to go back and forth to your garage, keep pulling tools as you need them, or if you're responsible, you get all your tools out, and then they're just right there. All right? They're just right there. So these are we have to study the Bible. It's part of we're commanded to, and it's one of our spiritual disciplines, but we need tools to do it. So here's the three-step process. The first one is context. The first one is context. We have to determine the context. Now, what do I mean by context? Am I just going to say context 300 times? Well, what I mean is, who's writing it? We know that God inspired whatever book you're studying. I mean, I've got this 1 Corinthians commentary, so we can talk about that. We know that God inspired it, but who wrote it? God used humans to write it, human authors. And in the case of 1 Corinthians, he used Paul. Who wrote it? Who are they writing it to? You know, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. That's all part of the context. Why is this letter or book being written? You know, it was expensive to write and send letters and to copy and keep them. I mean, we have documents, we have manuscripts that are thousands of years old that have been copied diligently over the centuries. Well, they didn't have Xeroxes, okay? They didn't have personal computers. They didn't have printers. So if something got preserved for that long, it was important. Who wrote it? Who were they writing it to? Why did they write it in the first place? And then we have to ask what genre it is. What genre it is. What do I mean by genre? Well, in the Bible, you guys probably know a lot of this, it's not all just one story, okay? It's cohesive, but it's not just like, you know, however many pages of one story. There's narrative, there's story, there's poetry, right? Psalms is all poetry. There's wisdom literature like Proverbs and Job in the Old Testament and James in the New Testament. There's the fancy word apocalyptic literature. There's Revelation and Daniel and Ezekiel. All these books are written and they're different genres. And we have to interpret those genres differently. There's different rules for interpreting genres. You're not going to take poetry. You could just think about this in English. You're not going to take poetry and apply the same thought process to that as you would to history, okay, to some historical narrative. And it's the same thing with the scripture. So you have to determine the context. Now, if that scared you, please don't be scared, because the good news is people have already done it for you, okay? You don't have to do it. You don't have to do it. Now, you have to read it, but you don't have to figure out the context on your own. If you get a good commentary, it'll tell you all that good stuff. It'll tell you who wrote it. It'll tell you who they wrote it to. It'll tell you when they wrote it, why they wrote it. Most of the context, and some of you, I meant to bring one of my study Bibles. Some of you have study Bibles where the very first page of that book kind of gives you that context. It'll tell you this is when it was written, who wrote it, and why. So it is important to do, but you don't have to do it by yourself. But you do need tools. None of us can just start reading 1 Corinthians and determine the context. You could figure out some of it. You could be like, Paul is writing this to the church in Corinth. You can figure out some of it, but you need tools. The second part is content, okay? And that's the actual stuff in the book, all right? What is being said? What is the author trying to communicate to his audience? What is he trying to get them to shift? Many times, Paul, especially when he's writing to Corinth, he's trying to get them to change a behavior that they have or a mindset that they have, right? So what is actually the words written on the page? What is the point of them? What are the points that the author is trying to make? And again, a commentary can help with this. A good commentary goes verse by verse, and they can kind of help you with that. But you got to read it yourself. And the third one is contact. Now, this one was a bit of a stretch because I was really trying to make the alliteration work for Jimmy because he loves it. So just, like, give me a break because it looks so nice. Context, content, contact, right? So nobody loves that? Okay, I spent a lot of time working on this part. All right, thank you. Man, y'all so hard to please. All right, so what do I mean by contact? What I mean by contact is this is the fun part. This is the part we usually go to a lot. This is the part where you go, where does this contact me? Where does this touch me? How does this apply to my life? Now, that's great, and that's a necessary part of studying the Bible. The problem is many in our culture go right to that. They'll pull up scripture, they'll read a part of it, and they'll go, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to me? Or they might, and that's why a lot of times they stick to the Gospels and the letters of Paul, because they read something in Psalms, you know, and it says, all you nations clap your hands, for the Lord Most High is awe-inspiring, and you go, that doesn't apply to me, skip that. So we only get to contact where the Bible contacts us, comes into contact with us, after we've done these first two steps. And how do you figure that out? How does it apply to me? Well, sermons, not these two messages are what's called topical. I picked a topic, spiritual disciplines. I'm working through that with y'all. Jimmy usually preaches expositionally. He picks a book of the Bible, he goes through it verse by verse, right? So that's one way, and he talks about application. To learn how this can be applied to my own life is through a sermon, a message. Obviously, I don't want to leave this out, and if for the journalists out there, this might be bearing the lead, but I don't know if you guys know, but if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you, and the Holy Spirit can help guide you in how this applies to your life. Now, you have to be careful when somebody says, hey, the Holy Spirit told me X, and then you know from the context and the content that that's in, if it's ever in conflict, there's another way, look at me. If it's ever in conflict, then that's probably not the Holy Spirit, okay? But yes, we have the Holy Spirit to guide us. And we also have your own kind of working through it. You have your own kind of working through it. But the fact is that in order to get to number three, in order to get to where Scripture applies to you, there's a bunch of bridges that you have to cross, okay? You have to cross a language bridge, a linguistic bridge. The Bible was written not in English, okay? And I hate to break it to some of our KJV friends, although I love them, but Paul didn't write in the King's English, all right? I think the old phrase is, if the king's not on it, the king's not in it. That's just not true, okay? I'm sorry, Ronnie. You can use a different translation than the King James. It was written in Hebrew. Old Testament was written in Hebrew, Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Greek, right? Which is why I have to take that class this semester that y'all are tired of hearing about. So you have to cross that language bridge. You have to cross a cultural bridge. Their culture in the first century Middle East is really different than our culture. Okay, it was very, I don't know if, I mean, the culture over there now is very different than our culture, but especially 2,000 years ago. There's a historical bridge. There's a giant kind of bridge of time. There's a lot of stuff that's happened between then and now. So to cross those bridges have to be crossed, and you can do that through context and content before you get to contact. How does the Bible apply to my life? And I don't want this to be scary to you. There's always a benefit to reading the Word of God, whether you're meditating on it, whether there's just you just want to read through a book or a passage. There's nothing wrong with that. But what I encourage you is to cultivate the spiritual discipline of sitting down, gathering your tools, and studying the Word of God. And a good way to do it is Jimmy's always preaching through a book, so you can study the book that he's going through. And then you can check him, right? You can be like, heresy. You can just yell that from the crowd, right? You can be like, that's heresy. No. So, again, studying the Bible, it's really important. And these all of these inward disciplines, it's actually my favorite. We have to be careful about that because if there's something that you need to do that's your favorite, you tend to do that one more, right? So if you're trying to pick something of these four to start, pick the one that sounds the least appealing, all right? And you all don't want to fast, so maybe we should do that one. All right, so now we're going to look at some outward disciplines, and the first one that I have is simplicity. Simplicity. What do I mean by simplicity? Simplicity is the application, it's the living out of realizing that everything that you and I have belongs to God. Simplicity is the application of the realization that everything that we have belongs to God. Now, you might say, hold on a minute, I worked hard for what I have. I worked hard, and you probably did. Well, guess what? Who gives you, let me ask you this question, who gives you the breath in your lungs, right? Why are you even alive? The only reason, there's a famous philosopher that says the only thing that God would have to do for all of this to go away is to simply stop thinking about it. Who gives you the breath in your lungs? Who gives you the ability to work hard? And you might say, I worked hard for it. Good. We're supposed to work hard for God. I don't know why in our culture everybody wants a reward for doing what they're supposed to do. You're supposed to work hard. That's how it's supposed to work. It's good to work hard. There's nothing wrong with that. I worked hard for my stuff. Well, God still blessed you. And you think that there are no poor people in this world that work hard? You think that you look over the world and there's not people that wake up and work from sun up to sundown in the elements for like $2 a day? You think they're poor because they don't work hard? That's not why they're poor. You think that, or do you think that you're rich because God's blessed you? And you might say, well, I'm not rich, okay? We all got that last juice bill, and I barely paid that thing, okay? I'm not rich. Well, just because you have a pool, Ronnie, not all of us have one. I'm not rich. Really? They make $2 a day, okay? They can't afford a house that costs $600, which is why Jeff was out in Kenya giving himself a heart attack trying to build them houses, right? I dare any of us to go to them and look them in the eye and be like, I'm not rich, my truck's 5 years old, right? And what's interesting is, and correct me if I'm wrong, Jeff, but I remember you saying this when you got back and you were giving kind of the presentation. You said that everyone you met was happy, and everyone Jeff met was poor. Is everyone you meet happy? Because everyone you meet is rich, at least compared to them. Happiness is not found in material possessions. Now, it's good. If God has blessed you, then that's a good thing. But remember what Jesus said. He says you cannot serve both God and money. He didn't say you can't have both God and money. He said you can't serve both God and money. You get to pick one. Does that mean that a Christian can't be rich? No, not by definition. But it could be. It could mean that for you. It couldn't mean that for me. If you remember what Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy person to enter into the kingdom of God. That's what he said. And his disciples were shocked, and they were like, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, well, God can do it. Anything's possible with God. So why would you desire, why would you want to serve money? Why would the desire of your heart be wealth if Jesus said it takes a miracle for you to get to heaven? This is the anti-health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. So, which is why I don't look like Joel Osteen. I don't drive the car that he does either. So yeah, I don't know. Now, some of you have been blessed by God. And if you have, enjoy God's blessing. I'm not saying that you can't go on vacation. Go on vacation. Buy that new car. Enjoy the fruits of your labor. You've worked hard. God has blessed you. Use that. But make sure you're blessing others, right? Make sure you're blessing others. And there are people, there's individuals and families in this church who God has blessed and who bless others constantly behind the scenes. And you may have seen some of it, but you probably don't know the half of it, right? And that's how it's supposed to work. That's how it's supposed to work. So yes, you can do that. You can be wealthy, and that's fine. You can be a really great Christian. Just make sure if God's blessing you that you bless others. And if you're on the opposite end of the spectrum, if you have a hard time paying that juice bill, if you're struggling, know that God loves you and you can honor him in that struggle as well. Just make sure that you're not struggling because you're buying a bunch of stuff you don't want to impress people you don't like, right? That's the old phrase about our culture, is that all we do is buy stuff we don't want to impress people that we don't like. What does Scripture say? In Matthew 6, Jesus says this, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We all have a treasure, right? We all have treasure. Is it here on earth or is it in heaven? Wherever that treasure is, that's where your heart is. The heart doesn't determine the treasure. The treasure determines where your heart is. Okay? You all have a treasure. What do you treasure? That's where we're going to find your heart. And I'm not trying to set some kind of legalistic limit on your bank account. Okay? That's not what simplicity is about. The spiritual discipline of simplicity, of living a simple life, sets us free to receive the provision of God as a gift that it's not ours to keep and can be freely shared with others. So in the Old Testament, there's a concept, there's something that God gave the Israelites, and it was called the Year of Jubilee. We sing about that in one of our songs. It's the Year of Jubilee. Well, what is the Year of Jubilee? Every 50 years, this is what's supposed to happen. Every 50 years was the Year of Jubilee. And if in Israel, if you had bought land from someone, you had to give that land back. And if someone had given you part of their inheritance because they owed you money, you had to give them that money back. And if you had slaves, you had to free them. Why? Because that land doesn't belong to you, it belongs to God. That money doesn't belong to you, it belongs to God. Those people surely don't belong to you, they belong to God. So every 50 years is supposed to be this Year of Jubilee, where everything kind of reset as evidence of a practical lifestyle of realizing that everything belongs to God. Now, the problem is that in history, we don't have any evidence that the Israelites ever did that. They didn't ever do that. And we all know why. Because I mean, it's just, it's what God commanded them to do, but they didn't do it. But we have to realize that everything that we have belongs to God. All right, at the end of that same passage in Matthew 6, he says, but above all, this is the famous don't worry about all this stuff passage. And he says, but above all, pursue his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. The spiritual discipline of simplicity is about seeking the kingdom of God and seeking his righteousness and letting everything else fall wherever it's going to fall. Letting everything else fall wherever it's going to fall. Simplicity, or the Gen Zers might call it minimalism, right, because that's everywhere. That's not the end goal. None of these disciplines are an end to themselves. These are all means to an end. The goal is not so you can get to a point where you're like a monk and I go over to your house for dinner and we're all just sitting there and you go, I don't have anything. Look, everything's empty. That's not the goal. The goal is not minimalism. The goal is not simplicity. The goal is to pursue his kingdom and his righteousness and to get rid of anything that keeps you from that, okay? Anything that keeps you from, that is a barrier to you pursuing his kingdom and his righteousness, you need to get rid of that. That's what simplicity is talking about. It's about freedom, not slavery. Refuse to be a slave to anything but God. Refuse to be a slave to your career. Refuse to be a slave to your bills. Refuse to be a slave to your ambition. Refuse to be a slave to anything but God. And if there's anything that's keeping you from pursuing his kingdom and his righteousness, get it out of your life. I don't care what it is. Unless it's like your kids or your spouse. You should probably just hang on to those for a while, okay? Josh told me to get rid of anything that's keeping me, and you know what? You're really getting on my nerves today, so no, that's not what I said. I ran into somebody at a Harley soccer game, and they said, I really enjoyed your message from last Sunday, and you know, anytime my wife's been getting on me this week, I'd go, babe, I'm just trying to meditate. So I don't want anybody to misuse this part, okay? All right, number two, solitude and silence. And if you're really paying attention, all these are going to start with S's, and I should get credit for that as well. Solitude and silence. These are both, and you think, well, yeah, those are outward things we do. But just as a kind of a caveat, I want you to know all of these outward disciplines, they are really just the outward manifestations, the outward living of an inner reality, okay? They're the outward living of an inner reality. You cannot live a life of solitude and silence on the outside if you don't have a life of solitude and silence on the inside. So our fear of being alone, right? That's, if you ask people, if you quiz their culture and you say, what's the greatest fear amongst people? A big one up there, if not number one, is being alone, dying alone, right? That's the fear. And our fear of being alone drives us to noise, to crowds, to people, to bad relationships. But the fact is that loneliness and noise are not our only two alternatives. We can cultivate an inner solitude, an inner silence that sets us free. Loneliness is inner emptiness. That's what it is. Loneliness is inner emptiness. And you can be lonely in a crowd. You can be lonely with anywhere. Solitude is inner fulfillment. Solitude is inner fulfillment. If you have inner solitude, then you won't be afraid to be alone because you know that you're never alone. And Jesus practiced solitude. Not only did he have an inner solitude, but he actually practiced it. Before he started his ministry, Jesus went out to the wilderness and spent 40 days and 40 nights, right? Before he chose the 12 apostles, he spent the entire night in the desert hills. After he learned about the murder of his cousin, John the Baptist, He took a boat to a lonely place. After he fed the 5,000, he went up into the hills by himself. Right before the cross, he sought the solitude of the Garden of Gethsemane. Solitude, brothers and sisters, is often the best foundation for the inner spiritual disciplines. Okay, it's hard to meditate on God's word when you don't have an inner sense of solitude. That doesn't mean you have to be alone. You can meditate on God's word when someone's screaming at you, if you have inner solitude. But solitude, both the inner reality and the outer practice, are often the best foundation. If you want to pray, if you want to meditate, if you want to fast, if you want to study God's word, if you want to do any of those things, solitude is often the best foundation for that. And silence goes along with it. Silence goes along with it. What I encourage you to is if you go, hey, you know what? I don't have time in my life for solitude. I don't have time for my life in silence. What I've found is that what I tend to do, and I think a lot of us tend to do, is there are little moments of solitude and silence throughout the day, and our compulsion is to fill those, okay? You wake up, maybe you wake up early, and the house is quiet. That's a great moment of solitude. But what do a lot of people do? Get up, turn on the news or whatever, podcasts, start that cup of coffee. Maybe you're in the car and you're driving to work, and you're parked on, you know, 35 or 30 or 70, whatever, whichever one. They're all just parking lots, and you're just parked there. And what do? You turn on the radio. So there are moments, I guarantee you, if you looked at your life and if you thought, I don't have a time for solitude, my life is never silent, there are at least little moments in the day where there's solitude and there's silence. And what I'm encouraging you to do is to redeem those moments by doing nothing. Redeem that moment of solitude by being solitary. Redeem that moment of silence by being silent. And if your day never sounds like this, that's probably a problem. Now, I get it. Some of you have kids. I've got a kid, and he screams from, you know, that's Jared and Kieran. They were last night, and I think he screamed from the moment they walked in to the moment he went to bed. Just like one long, right? Now, he wasn't crying. He's just loud. So this is said, a frantic stream of words flows from us. And this quote is actually pre-computers. So this frantic stream of words that he's talking about is not just nowadays from our mouth, but nowadays it's from what we type. That's a frantic stream of words too. It just doesn't have to come from your mouth. It can come from your fingers. A frantic stream of words flows from us because we are in a constant process of adjusting our public image. And this was said before social media. If this was true back then, this is definitely true now. A frantic stream of words flows from us because we care too much about what other people think. Because we are in a constant process of adjusting our public image. Now, your words, the language you use, your words, both from your mouth and on your keyboard, they're both a thermostat and a thermometer. A thermometer and a thermostat. Now, I picked one that said 75. So all the electric people in this room can calm down, okay? Because I keep my house on 75 during the day. So y'all just calm down. I turn it down a little bit at night. So I'm not the problem. Don't you shake your head up there, all right? But it's both a thermometer and a thermostat. A thermostat and a thermometer. I keep getting those mixed up. It is a thermometer because it tells us our spiritual temperature. Our words, the language we use, whatever we say, whatever we type, that tells us our spiritual temperature. That is an indicator. That is a measurement of our spiritual temperature. But in addition, it's also a thermostat. The language we use, how we speak, how we type, it actually regulates our spiritual temperature as well. I start talking about temperature and everybody starts getting hot. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, real silence, real stillness, which is what we're talking about, really holding one's tongue, it only comes as a consequence of spiritual stillness, So find moments, redeem those moments of solitude and silence. All right, surrender, number three. So what are we surrendering? What is surrender? Surrender is the application of realizing we are not in control, God is. Remember that... Now I forget my own alliteration. What was the first one? Submission. Simplicity. Sorry, I've got so many. That's the problem with alliteration. You get all these words in your head. Simplicity is the application of realizing that everything we have belongs to God, but surrender is the application of realizing that we're not in control, that God is. And, Jesus talks about this a lot. He says in Mark 9:35, he said, after he sat down, he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all, servant of all. He said something similar or a similar kind of concept in Mark 8:34. He said, if anyone wants to become my follower, if anyone wants to become my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus flipped everything on his head, everything the culture said. He said, if you want to be a great leader, then you become a servant of all. If you want to be first in the kingdom of God, you go last. If you want to be a disciple, you've got to deny yourself. You've got to take up your cross. A good kind of rule of thumb is whatever the world says, hey, this is what it takes to be a great leader. Whatever the world says is this is the goal, this is what you should be doing, pick the opposite. That's generally what Jesus tells us to do. And that's what he did in that culture too. He flips it on its head. Surrender yourself what you have dear to Jesus and go serve other people. So what could we surrender? Well, we have to surrender our possessions. Now, again, I'm not saying you have to get rid of everything, you have to sell everything, but you have to live your life in such a way that you realize that everything you have belongs to God. And he might ask you to give it away. He might ask you to give it to somebody else. You have to surrender your position. What I mean by that is your ambition at work, okay? Whatever it is that your position in life, that is not your own. You're not in control of that. You have to surrender your plans. Now, I like to plan. I don't know about you guys. You can ask Sarah. I want to plan. If I'm going somewhere, I want to know. What time are we leaving? How long does it take to get there? I need like a buffer. You hush, Ronnie. I need a buffer. I love to plan. And those people that are just like, all right, let's go. And they just kind of roll out of bed and roll into the car and somehow they live their lives. I don't know how they do it. I don't understand. It always works out for them too, which makes me upset, okay? Because I plan and it doesn't work out. And then they just kind of roll into life and it works for them. But enough about me. But we have to surrender our plans because we're not in control. We don't know what's going to happen. Remember, we all had plans last year. We all had plans this year. We all had plans when the electric company froze us out. Yeah, now how y'all feel? Yeah. We all had plans, and then stuff happens. And we surrender our people. Surrendering people is understanding that as much as I love Sarah, as much as I love CJ, God loves them more. God loves them more. All this stuff is about realizing that we're not in control of it, and that can be scary. That can be scary, right? But the good news is, especially when it comes to people, but in all of these things it's true, but I think it's especially comforting when we're talking about people, is that it can be scary when you go, you know, at the end of the day, I can't really control a lot of what happens to Sarah or to CJ. I mean, I recognized that a lot when he was in the hospital. Was that last year? Wow. And I couldn't do anything. I couldn't make him better. And that's tough. And I know some of you have lost friends this week, and you've had to surrender them, and that's tough. My only comfort for you is this, is that God loves them more than you do. And we might not understand it, but God loves them more than you do. And he's in control. He's in control. Not us, not the government, not anybody else. We don't have to worry. It says that hell will not prevail against the kingdom of God. Nothing will prevail against the kingdom of God. Nothing can take this control from God. God is in control. And so we have to surrender. We have to live our life, a life of surrender, realizing that all of this is in the hands of God. And the last thing that we're going to talk about is service. And this goes with surrender. You can only really serve people if you've kind of surrendered yourself, your possessions, all these other things to serve them. In John 13, 14, and 15, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And he says this, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Okay? Now before we get into this, there is spiritual authority. There is such a thing as spiritual authority. Jeff and Jimmy are our elders. They're in spiritual authority over us. But that doesn't mean they're better believers. Some of you are deacons. I'm a pastor, but we're all servants. There's no special section in heaven for deacons. There's no special section in heaven for elders. Okay, there's more accountability maybe, but there's no, oh, that's the elder section, that's the deacon section. We're all servants, okay, all of us. If Jesus could wash their feet, if Jesus can serve them, then what are we too good to do, right? What is beneath us? It says this in Matthew 20:25-28. He says, "But Jesus called them and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them.'" If they've got authority, they lord it over them. "And those in high positions use their authority over them. It must not be this way among you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." God, Jesus, did not come on this earth to be served, as is his right, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. True service is this. True service is finding a need and meeting that need. Finding a need and meeting that need. There's a man who passed away a couple weeks ago. His name was David Coleman. Some of you might have known him. I knew him best because when I was a kid, he helped in the youth group. And he drove buses, and he was a tent leader, and he was always kind of there. But when I first learned that he had passed away, the first thing that came to mind was that I remembered on Tuesday mornings during the school year, we would all get up to church really early, and he would already be there. And he would be there, and he would make sausage biscuits for us, and he would make a big old vat of hot chocolate for us, because we were like 13 and didn't drink coffee yet. And we would have prayer breakfast every Tuesday morning during the school year. And there was not a day that I showed up on Tuesday morning and he wasn't there. Every Tuesday he was there. And I don't know if anybody ever told him thank you. I hope we did. I hope somebody one day, I hope one of us told him thank you. He didn't get a certificate for that. He didn't get a reward for that. He didn't get a medal for that. I don't know if anybody even said anything about that. But when he passed, that was half my life ago. I know I'm not that old. I'm not as old as Ronnie. But still, it was a long time ago. It's like 15, 16 years ago. And that's the first thing that came to mind. When you pass away, is the first thing that's going to come to people's mind how you served them in a small, consistent, non-rewarding, but meaningful way. There's a man named Francis de Sales that tells us that there's kind of two examples of service for God. There's sugar. That's the big stuff. That's the mission trips. That's the martyrdom. That's the big stuff, service for God. We all like those, okay? Those are the ones that people talk about. Those are the ones where there's pictures. Those are the ones that are going to be put in your bio. But he says that most of service to God is salt. It's salt. It's always there, consistent, just a little bit every time, consistently. When Jesus went to wash their feet, Peter said to Jesus, "You will never wash my feet." And Jesus replied, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Now, this is why Peter didn't want Jesus to wash his feet. It's not because Peter had the right understanding of God, the right perspective of Jesus. It's because Peter knew that he was going to be the head honcho. God had told him, Jesus had told him, "On you I will build my church." He was the leader. He was the oldest apostle. And the fact is that if Peter was in Jesus' position, he would never have washed their feet. Slaves wash people's feet. Peter was not going to wash their feet. And so when Jesus washes his feet and says, "Hey, you're going to have to do likewise," Peter said, "You will never wash my feet." Why? Because Peter would never wash their feet. Peter had to learn service. Peter had to learn humility. And he did. History tells us that when it came time for Peter to give his life for Christ, they were going to crucify him. They crucified Peter. And when it came for Peter to be crucified, Peter said, "Crucify me upside down." He said, "Crucify me upside down." Why? Because Peter said, "I am not worthy to die the same way that Jesus did. I am not worthy to die the way that Jesus did. So hang me, crucify me upside down." Being crucified right side up was too great a glory for Peter. So he said, "Give me the more painful, the more humiliating death." The man who was once too proud to let Jesus wash his feet became the man who was too humble to die like Jesus. And that's what we're called to, guys. That's why this stuff's important. Is there anything too good for you? Is there anything that's beneath you, rather? I don't think so. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your scripture. I thank you for reminding us that what we do matters. What we do is important. How we run this race, how we finish it, whether that's today or tomorrow or 40 years from now, matters. And Father, I pray for each and every person here, for each and every person that's online that's watching this, I pray that you help us, you help them get to the point where they live each and every day able to say, "I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the race. I'm ready to meet Jesus," because we never know when that moment might come. And Father, I pray that you help us as we go throughout our days, remove the distraction and the noise and get back to being spiritually disciplined. Redeem those moments of solitude and silence. Live the simple life. Surrender. Realize that you're in control. Serve other people. Be that salt and light to them. And Father, may we never get too proud. May we always remember that everything that we have, even the breath in our lungs, is because of you. And we praise you and we give you glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen.